All right, turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, because we are dealing with things that Peter says about Paul are difficult to understand, you know, I think Paul should have just quoted this back at him and been like, you're one to talk, buddy. Anyway, I want to start again in, I think we'll start in verse 13. Let me remind you, though, of verse 8, right? He sums up all that he said about the implications of our new birth and how we interact with different groups of people. So how you wives deal with their husbands, even if they aren't believers, how wives and women think about bringing glory to God, even when their husbands might not understand them, husbands in the way that they ought to, shockingly, for the time that they ought to respect and care for and honor their wives. He's talked about slaves and suffering in the chapter before, and he sums that all up very conveniently for us, reminding us to sum up. I love when authors do that. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. This is verse 9 of chapter 3. But giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes from Psalm 42. To prove why his exhortation is in fact a biblical one. And then he asks this question in verse 13. This is, I said, a kind of a proverbial question. It's a general way the world works question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Right? That's kind of a generic, general truth. If you are zealous for doing what's good, if you live your life for this very purpose that you might give a blessing, who is there to harm you? And we talked last week about when we read books that try to rehabilitate the villain, how frustrating that it is to have a book where you know this guy's done all these bad things, and then at the end of it, you know, they shake hands and make up and move along. We say, no, we want to see him righteously. We want to see him under a pile of rubble, right? Because justice, and when you do what is wrong, receiving the proper judgment for what you have done is wrong. That's satisfying. But then we said that maybe the most frustrating thing is that when you do what is right, you unjustly suffer for it, right? And I was telling you that I had read about people whose murder convictions were overturned 30, 40 years down the road after they'd been in prison all this time because DNA testing became available, and they used the DNA testing to exonerate them. And, you know, the government can say, here's a couple $1 million, here's a settlement, yeah, we were wrong, sorry, but the life is gone, right? The time is over, and this unjust suffering is a very grievous thing. So, and he makes this point that generally, if you are zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? And then he moves right into, but even if you should suffer, make sure that Christ is your Lord. Make sure that you pursue a good conscience. Make sure that you can make a defense for the hope that you have that Christ is your Lord. And so he comes here in verse 17 to where we started last week. And we'll start reading here, actually, since I summarized through 13. He starts explaining the surprising advantage, the surprising benefit of unjust suffering. Suffering that is unjust should just be viewed as a loss, right? You lost that time in prison. You lost whatever it was. It's just, there's nothing good that could come out of it. He says, no, there's actually, in fact, a surprising benefit, a surprising advantage to you in a certain sort of unjust suffering. Let's read, and then I'll remind you of what we said last week so that we can then, I love, you know, this thing, I'd have to come up with a different example, but Steve Jobs invented the iPad, so I can say we can pinch and zoom into this part of the passage. So, starting in verse 17, we're going to focus today, so you can catch it as we read, we're going to focus today on verses 19, 20, and 21. And then you'll see why we're focusing on that today. When we get there, you'll be like, just today? So, verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, suffered for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning a confidence in your word. Lord, you have given us this gift to think your thoughts after you, that we might be shaped and fashioned into the likeness of Christ. You have given us here a treasure, the very mind of Christ, that in knowing it, we might know all that is necessary for our life and for godliness. Lord, there is not a foolish thing written here. There is no speculation. There is no unnecessary rabbit trail. But all that you have written is essential for our life and for our godliness. And Lord, we confess our confidence too, that by the power of your Spirit, you are able to make your word clear to us. Lord, we pray this morning for your help, that we might be strengthened by your word, that our view of Christ might be ever more exalted, that our trust in him might be ever deepened and strengthened by the power of your word and by the greatness of his majesty. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, the reason I keep reminding you of last week is because we are pinching and zooming into the structure of what we looked at last week. So let me remind you very briefly what we said. Last week, we said that there is, in fact, this surprising advantage to unjust suffering. And there's a couple reasons that this sort of unjust suffering brings us advantage, brings us benefit. And the first one is because we suffer according to the will of God. There's an advantage in God's sovereignty over our suffering. He says, if God should will it so. It's not, in fact, the malicious random accidents of a world that hates you. Suffering that comes upon you, unjust suffering that comes upon you, is in fact the preordained, pre-planned, and gracious will of your Father. And in fact, not only is your suffering the will of your Father for a greater purpose, for good, an advantage to you, but in fact, Christ's suffering was that same way. And in fact, we have the second benefit, that we have the example of Christ's suffering, for Christ also died for sins. Christ also suffered as a result of sin. And in fact, his suffering was greater than ours. His was the superlative act of unjust suffering, right? He's the only one who actually unjustly suffered. He suffered once for all. And he suffered the just, a just one, one who had no share in the judgment that God brings on this world. Right? We said that really, in some sense, none of us really suffer unjustly. In Christ, we are now justified, but we live in a world system that exists under the curse of God. Right? That's why suffering comes on us. We live in a world that exists under the judgment of God. In fact, suffering's just in our DNA. We're used to it. We expect it to be, but that's not the way the universe was created. Right? The universe wasn't created with suffering in mind. We're just so used to it because that's the world we live in. We live in a world that lives, as Al Mohler would say, in a Genesis 3 reality. We live under the curse of God. And yet Christ alone, who suffered for all of our just punishment, right? He suffered what we ought to deserve. He ended up with the pile of rubble that was headed our direction. Christ alone ought to have been exempt from even the slightest suffering. My foot is just killing me this week. And you're going to feel really sympathetic until I tell you it's because I walked like a mile and a half on the beach while I was at work. So now you're not sympathetic anymore. But my foot hurting me is not surprising. It's the result of living in this world. But Christ should never have experienced even that sort of pain, right? He alone was rightfully, justly exempt for that, and yet he suffered once for all for all of us. We have the example, the surprising benefit of Christ's example in suffering. But not only that, we have the benefit of Christ's accomplishment in suffering. He suffered once for all the just for the unjust so that he might bring us to God. This beautiful picture of our reconciliation. Christ's suffering, according to the will of God, as unjust as it was, had this greater purpose that he might reconcile us with God. And we have the benefit of Christ's exaltation, for not only did he suffer for sins, but it says he suffered, He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We said last week that he suffered as a true man, and he was raised as a new man, and now he has gone into heaven, right? That's the last part of this verse when you skip all the way down to verse 22. He is now having gone into heaven at the right hand of God after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We'll talk about that more as we go, but we have the advantage of Christ's exaltation. I finally got that word. I was looking for a good word all last week. I don't remember what I said, but it wasn't a good word. This was the right word. Exaltation was the right word. So you can scratch out your notes from last week, replace exaltation, and we'll all be happy. But not only do we have the benefit of Christ's exaltation, we also have the benefit of Christ's purpose, of Christ's example. I put this in last week with his accomplishment, but I just want to draw your attention to it again this week. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, notice the parallel with verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all. Verse 17. No, I was right. Verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, so since Christ has suffered in the flesh. He did it because he did it. Since, because he did it, you have this benefit. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. What was his purpose? It tells you. So that, right? Verse 18, so that he might bring us to God. His purpose was that we would be reconciled with God. His purpose was that in his death and his resurrection and his triumph over sin and the powers of hell, we might have a lasting reunion with God. We might be separate from sin. We said last week that the power of sin over us was broken. The penalty of sin was paid. The presence of sin remains until we join him in his resurrection life. But the power of sin is broken and the penalty of sin is paid. And so we can arm ourselves with the same purpose. Because Christ died to sin, because Christ brought us to God, we also ought to cease from sin. And so, in fact, our suffering brings us this blessing. It reminds us that this world is no longer our home, that the afflictions of this world are no longer our just desert, that we have this union with Christ that we might say, no, the time is sufficient. The life that we already lived is sufficient to have lived in the flesh. We can pursue holiness. But this week, we need to zoom in on the benefit of Christ's exaltation. We need to consider carefully here why it is a benefit for us to consider Christ's exaltation over unjust suffering. This is so much a supporting element, but it's confusing, right? We already see there's going to be some difficulty here. We're talking about Noah and spirits that we don't know about and baptism now saving you and stuff. But I don't want this to be a theoretical example of how to get yourself into Pharisee school, right? It's not, the goal of this is not that you can say, hey, I have a stump the chump question for you, right? Peter didn't write this for your trivia contests or for mine. There is a purpose to this. There is, in fact, a benefit to Christ's exaltation. But how? How in the world, Peter, does talking to us about Christ's proclamation to spirits now in prison, how does talking about baptism in this surprising context benefit us as we consider suffering? Well, first we have the benefit of observing these unlikely witnesses of Christ's exaltation. There are unlikely witnesses to Christ's victory in the face of unjust suffering. And then there is, in fact, a surprising participation that we have in Christ's exaltation. How about that? Unlikely witnesses, and you could say unlikely or unusual participation in Christ's exaltation, and it matters. The difficulty this morning, though, is going to be for us to wrap our too smart 21st century brains into why it matters. Okay? This text matters, but it matters because it addresses things that we don't often think about. And I say that there's actually almost all of chapter 4 is going to be that way, by the way. Chapter 4 teaches us to think and live in a world that we don't think about, right? So I just said this, the circumstances of your suffering, as we consider unjust suffering, as you consider the things that ail you, or that bring you woe when you wake up in the morning. If you consider particularly the relational issues, I think, that he has in view here, because we've talked all the way through about being harmonious, sympathetic, gentle, how do you make a defense? As we talk about what it means to live in a world of human brokenness, and particularly in human brokenness in relationships, although, you can extend this to all suffering. I think he's just focused in on this interpersonal difficulties, right? As you consider that, the circumstances of your suffering are in fact worse than you know. How's that for a cheery message? Right? We're done. Go have fun. Go to Vienna now. Right? No? They're worse than you know. The circumstances of your suffering are worse than you know, but the certainty of your salvation is better than you remember. Both of those things are true. And Peter is attempting to get under our skin, into our brains, into the way that we think about life, interrupting our internal conversation to remind us that, in fact, our circumstances are worse than we know, but Christ's salvation is better than we often remember. And he does that first by drawing our attention to some unlikely witnesses of Christ's exaltation. Now, the overall structure of this passage is centered around a couple verbs here, right? Christ suffered for sins, right? That he died. He died, we said, as a true man. That's what it means. He died in the flesh. And then, next, again, this is grade school gospel. You've got this part covered, right? He was made alive in the spirit. He suffered, or he died as a true man. He's raised as a new man. We talked last week about this at length. I won't say it again, other than to say, what does it mean that he's raised by the spirit? It means that he now lives in a different state. He has now, as Chris talked about so helpfully this morning for me, he lives now as a truly, as a new person, as a new spiritual person. With a body, yes, but in a better, greater state of existence, in a glorified state of existence. What's that mean? I don't know fully, but I can't wait to find out, right? So he died as a true man. He's raised as a new man. And then there's two things that he went and did. The greatest one, the final one, the ultimate one is that he is, verse 22, having gone into heaven. And follow the arc of this, right? He suffered. He died. He was raised. Verse 22, he has gone into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. That's all well and good. That's grade school gospel. But then we have this surprising little side note here. Not only has he, after being raised, gone into heaven, he also, same verb, he also went. So I think he's drawing attention to the timing of this. When he was raised a new man, as he is heading towards his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, he takes a detour, a surprising detour to some unlikely witnesses of his exaltation. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So that's the overall structure of this passage. He dies, he's raised, and he goes and sits at the right hand of the Father, and on his way, he makes proclamation to the spirits now in prison, to these unlikely witnesses. Now, who on earth are we talking about? This is why they're unlikely. In fact, they're almost unknown. Well, there's some clues in the text. Now, I'm going to warn you as we go into this that we are going to talk about things that are frankly strange. I would say weird, but maybe that's not very kind to Peter. They are strange. They are strange to our sensibilities. They are strange to our knowledge of the Bible. But in fact, they're not all that strange to the New Testament authors, and we'll see that in a minute. We're going to talk about things that, in fact, have been interpreted a lot of different ways, but only more recently. Why only more recently? Because, well, the strangeness of it wasn't so strange to Peter's listeners. The strangeness of it, in fact, wasn't all that unexpected. It's only as we move more recently that people get really squeamish about talking about strange things around the flood and talking about what the Bible has to say about angels and demons and things like that. And so then you find that more modern interpretations, which we're really not going to have a lot of time to talk about, but I'll mention a couple of them to you in a minute. They begin to form different interpretations of this passage, not because of what the text says, but because of theological necessity. That is, somebody showed up to this text to try to find something to say about something else they were worried about, or because it's just strange. So in response to the strangeness, we're just going to try to unpack this carefully with the few clues that we have. These unlikely witnesses, first we know about them that they are in prison. Well, to understand what he means about them being in prison, we're going to have to figure out when this happened, who they are. So hold on to that for a second. They're in prison. But when did they end up in prison? Well, it says they are the spirits who once were disobedient. Okay? Now, what I'm not saying yet is much about their identity. I didn't say I thought they were angels or demons or people or whatever. I'm just saying we're trying to locate them so we can find more detail. What we know is we have spirits, they're in prison, and when they ended up in prison was when they were once disobedient. When was that? He tells us. During the day, or when the patience of God kept waiting. Well, when was the patience of God waiting? Well, could be lots of different times. But particularly, we think about the patience of God waiting in the days of Noah. That means in Noah's lifetime. And then we zoom in a little bit more to saying during the construction of the ark. So now we have a time reference in which to go on a detective hunt through history, right? We know now when to dial in. What's the thing in Adventures in Odyssey called? Yeah, we can dial the imagination station into the right time frame, right? Now you know what I listened to on cassette tapes when I was a kid. If you don't know what a cassette tape is, please leave. So we have some time frame to think about when did these people exist. So let's go hop in the imagination station and move back to Genesis 6. I dialed it in for you. All right, there you go. Somebody can make the sound effects if you wish. That's at the front of your Bible, by the way. Okay. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Now, remember, there's a warning here. This is strange. Okay, you got the strange warning buckled on. And daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. One more verse, just so you know where we're at in this whole thing. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? The patience of God has been waiting. There you have the patience of God waiting. You move into the familiar story you know about Noah, and yet we have these strange few verses at the beginning of chapter 6 about the sons of God, the daughters of men, and this strange judgment, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, we could spend a lot of time there, but guess what? The New Testament authors have already helped us. They've told us a little bit more about this, so we can sort this out. I will tell you right now that sons of God is only ever used of angels. So no matter what you might want to do with this passage, you're stuck on the fact that you have to move something in the Old Testament to being something it usually isn't to do that. Now, move over to 2 Peter, because it turns out Peter's pretty into his flood history. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The point of this passage in 2 Peter verse 4 is actually, chapter 2 verse 4 is found down in verse 9, where he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. I want you to notice that because it's actually very similar context to what we're thinking about. We're thinking about the judgment of the unjust, of the unrighteous, and the deliverance of the righteous. Okay, so he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then he moves on to some other examples. But we have this brief, enticing view there of, guess what? Angels that were committed into judgment, it seems, early. Right? Because when are angels supposed to be judged? Well, turn to Revelation. It's future, right? But here we have this example of angels who were cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness reserved for a coming judgment. But they have a measure of their judgment now. And it's associated again with Noah. Now, move over to Jude. Jude is one of my favorite books for many reasons, not the least of which is you don't have to say which chapter it is. You can just say things like Jude 6, and it sounds really cool. So look at Jude 6. Start in verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of, he's reminding them, right? Hold on to that. He's reminding them of things that he assumes they know, okay? I desire to remind you, et cetera, I just read. Angels, verse 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Why mention Sodom and Gomorrah in connection with these? Well, he tells you that there is a connection. He says, in the same way as these, they indulged in immorality, they went after strange flesh, they're exhibited, why? As an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Okay, so that is, right there, the extent of the biblical information we have about these unlikely witnesses. I will propose to you a couple of things about them. It seems best to me to understand these as actually angels in Genesis 6 and then these examples here. It seems to me that these angels join willingly, because there's people who say that they just took women as they desired, but I don't think that's the point here because of the judgment in Genesis 6. If you want to turn back there to track with me, you can. These angels chose to willingly take human brides. Did I say this was strange? I wasn't lying. They chose to do that over and against, it's a headline sin, if you will. They choose to do it in a similar sense to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah so brazenly and so without regard to God's order, putting out a rebellion, right? They choose to, in a sense, absolutely rewrite the rules of reality. And the judgment on that, and I think the human participation from that is, the women are thinking, now I'm going to warn you here, what I've just said, I think, is absolutely true from the text. Now, what I'm going to say here is, I think. You hear me saying, I think. I think the reason the judgment is as strong as it is two reasons. First of all, the judgment says, man is flesh, he shall not live forever. In fact, I will limit his days. I think that perhaps the reason that there is attraction from the human side of this is, hey, we lost something spiritual in the judgment on Adam, and we will recapture it, right? We will live forever. We will do what we want. We will rewrite the rules of the curse. And I think that on the side of the angels, there is a desire not only just to be absolutely perverse and rewriting God's rules and God's order and God's structure, but to say, we will corrupt humankind, right? And you will find a lot of commentators moving along the direction of perhaps there is an intention here to disrupt the ability of the seed to come, right? A true human savior. However, I say, I think that, because the text does not say that. It's possible, it doesn't say that. What it does say very clearly is that unlike any other angelic rebellion, these particular angels overstepped the bounds of God's authority in a particularly grievous way, and they did so in a way that brought God's patience to an end with the humans who participated with them. So I think you could say it this way. This is a headline sin. It is a superlative act of rebellion. It is the grounds for the greatest act of judgment that God brings on the earth. Okay? And that's why Peter cares. Hold on to all of that. You have a superlative act, an ultimate act of rebellion, and against that God moves. He says, no, the rest of you I will throw into hell to be judged at the end. Y'all are done now. Okay, so hold on to that. Now, why on earth, if you are talking to a bunch of Gentile aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, do you go back to obscure stories about the flood? Well, two things about that. First of all, I don't think they're so obscure. In fact, in the Jewish world, you can find a lot written about this story. Most of it's bad. Most of it is more speculative than what I just did. But in fact, there was a great deal of interest. And in fact, the primary document on it is a letter, a non-scriptural book, historical book called First Enoch. Whether or not it was written by Enoch, I have no idea. Whether it was edited by Enoch later, I have no idea. I don't frankly care. What I do know is that Jude and Peter both quote from it. So they're familiar with it. Why do they quote from it and not attribute it directly? I think they quote from it and don't attribute it directly because they're saying there is truth here, but this story ain't the whole truth, right? So they are referencing something that is well known, and they're referencing it even in words that are well known, but they're not referencing the book because it's not reliable. It's not scripture, right? But nonetheless, this story is well known to the New Testament authors, which is why it pops up in three different books, and Jude assumes you already know about it, right? And Peter just offhandedly mentions it a couple times, which means that somebody knows something about the story. But further than that, I had my socks knocked off last week as I was studying this by the realization that Noah is not an obscure figure to these Christians in Asia Minor. Noah, in fact, is a folk hero in Asia Minor at this time. Noah is like Captain Asia Minor. He's not Captain America, he's Captain Asia Minor. He is, in fact, so wildly popular in Asia Minor across this time in the Roman world that he appears on the coins. You get Caesar on one side, you get Noah, and sometimes Noah and his wife on the other side. Now, I submit to you that most people, as famous as they are, don't end up with Abraham Lincoln and George Washington on the back of your coins, right? It just doesn't happen. You have to be, you have to be the queen to get on the back of most people's coins, right? It is something that has a lot of cultural significance, and that's over a broad period of time. It's from the the late time of the Republic to the mid-Empire that you can track Noah commonly appearing on coins. And more than that, when the first big Jewish settlement moved into Asia Minor, they were surprised to find in their reports back to Palestine, they write in their letters, they're surprised to find, in fact, a village named Resting Place of the Ark. And they started asking, like, what ark? And they're like, oh, the one that Noah had. Well, why in Asia Minor? Well, the ark did land there, so I suppose there's some geographical preference for the local hero, right? Now, and in fact, there are flood stories all across Asia Minor, and they're fairly accurate, right? They're not great. They're not the Bible, but they know Noah, and they know that he did something about an ark and delivered a bunch of people. So Noah is, in fact, a well-known figure. But beyond that, beyond the things that, first of all, this story is better known in the Bible. It's less strange to the New Testament authors than it is to us. And beyond the fact that Noah is a well-known, popular character to these people, I think the ultimate reason that we're talking about Noah here is that Noah's life and Noah's circumstances are remarkably similar to their own. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. It's verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I could read you a lot of different passages in the New Testament that talk about Noah, but I think that sums it up quite well. What did Noah do? Noah believed God. Noah proclaimed the judgment of God. Noah pursued a good conscience amidst a world that did not understand why he was not like them. He preaches till the moment they go. What does it say? He's a preacher of righteousness, right? Up until the moment they go into the ark, Noah proclaims to a world that does not believe him, God will judge the wicked and save those who trust him. And the ark is the ultimate preaching illustration, right? This judgment is coming, and he is derided by everyone. And these are the circumstances that we find ourselves in. These are the circumstances that Peter's original readers found themselves in. What does it say in chapter 4? What we referenced this just a little bit last week. It says, verse 4, and all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Why these unlikely witnesses? Because your suffering is worse than you know. Your circumstances are worse than you know. It isn't just that you have people who don't like you in the workplace and they get a little irritated when you mention Jesus. There is, in fact, an entire corrupt, angry world order ruled by the devil, you can read Ephesians 2, that longs to see your witness for Christ snuffed out, that maligns you because what you have to say by every moment of your life contradicts the world order that the devil is trying to impose. Think what he has just told these slaves without a voice, that as you obey your masters cheerfully for Christ, you proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The devil says no. And when their masters respond to them unkindly, it isn't just their masters, it's an entire world order that hates them and wants the glory of God snuffed out. Read that on and on and on into every element of this suffering. And he's saying there is, in fact, for you a surprising advantage when you suffer for doing what is right. You suffer in the same way that Christ did. You suffer under the sovereign hand of God so that you participate in Christ's triumph. And guess what, believer? There is hope. In fact, the most rebellious angels that were, the ones that were the headline rebels, the worst of the worst, the baddest of the bad, as Christ is raised from the dead by the power of God, he says, I won. You want to know the benefit of Christ's power on your behalf? You don't, he says, fully have to wait until Christ comes back, till you're fully perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established, till you join with him in the resurrection, till the end of all things is brought about. He says, by the way, Christ already won. He went and proclaimed, it's over, I won, and you get to share in that. In fact, not only are there unlikely witnesses of Christ's ultimate triumph, you are an unlikely participant, a surprising participant in Christ's triumph. He switches surprisingly in the middle of this section where he says, first of all, Christ proclaimed his victory. That's what it means. When it says preached, preached is a word that we use to just mean proclamation, right? We talk about preaching in the terms of we proclaim the truth of what's written in God's word. Here, though, the word proclaimed is just in its basic sense, I won, right? It's not a sermon, it's a statement. I won. But not only do we have these surprising witnesses, he shifts his thought. He says, this happened in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Oh yeah, the ark lets me talk about something else. The Edmund Hebert says, the mention of the ark enables Peter to shift his thoughts from those upon whom judgment fell to those who were saved. Because it's not enough just to talk about the fact that Christ won. We want to look at the whole picture. We don't want to look at the picture that God's salvation occurs in the context of judgment to save his few. And so he shifts gears. Not only do we have an unlikely witness of Christ's ultimate triumph, of Christ's judgment over those who would malign his people, but we get to also look at those who have a surprising participation in Christ's exaltation. He says, in the ark, oh yeah, by the way, in the ark, there were a few. Now this is precious to them, right? I guarantee you there were more than 8 people in this church in Asia Minor as they're reading it. But I bet they felt small. I mean, when you are the only people who believe this crazy thing, this is something we'll never understand because everybody around us is a Christian, right? But when you are the only people who believe this thing and everybody is out to get you in some manner or another, it feels really small. You feel really isolated. He's, guess what? I got you beat. They were only 8. And which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And he says that is a picture. The corresponding to is just a kind of an awkward way of translating this idea. That, they're being brought through the water, is a picture. And you are the second picture. Your picture is this. Baptism, in the same way as they were saved in the ark through the water, baptism now saves you. What? I thought we were going to talk about our participation in Christ's exaltation. We weren't going to talk about heresy, right? What is Peter talking about? Baptism doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Hold on. Take a deep breath. He knows, he anticipates the terror that that theological statement might unleash on you. He says, no, hold on. Baptism is a picture. It's a reminder of what Noah experienced already. I'm going to remind you that you get to experience a similar act of God's grace and mercy and salvation. But just in case anybody wants to run away with my words, I'm going to bound them in a little bit. It's not, what does he mean by baptism saves you? No, hold on. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Okay? People write a lot about what that means. You know what that means? It means what happens when I took my kids home from Outpost last night and they were all through the Woodward's fields and horses and everything else. Removal of dirt from the flesh in the bath, right? That's not what saves you. What's he mean? The act of being dunked in the water is not what saves you. What is it that saves you? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's really tricky to deal with because the word appeal there doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It's related to a word that can mean request or prayer or something to that effect. But in fact, this word does occur in a lot of contemporary Greek literature, and there it means a pledge, a promise. I'm not honestly sure which way is best to read it because there's just not a lot of evidence. But either way, the meaning is basically the same. It's either focused on the fact that in baptism, you are anchoring your faith, just as Noah anchored his faith, as I read to you from Hebrews 11. You're anchoring your faith in Christ as the source of a good conscience, or you're saying, by doing this, I recognize that Christ is the source of my new conscience and I'm gonna live according to it. I think they're both about the same way. I personally think pledge is a little bit better because baptism is in effect a declaration, a promise, a pledge that I have died with Christ and I've been raised with Christ and I will live like that forever. Now, it's also true that in the act of baptism, you're saying my appeal for a good conscience, my appeal for salvation is only in the resurrection of Christ, which, by the way, is the second fence he puts on this here. Baptism saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how does that help? How is that a benefit, an advantage in unjust suffering? And how does that connect to this surprising digression into the story of the flood? Well, he says that it saves you in the same way as they were saved through the water. That is, they're in the ark, and they're saved actually by the very act of God's judgment. They are also saved, which think about how similar that is. Your sins are judged in Christ on the cross, and by his death you are saved. But I think his point is actually very simple. Like, you took 35 minutes to tell me this point is really simple. No, I think it's really simple once we cleared away the strangeness. While they're in the ark, do they have any doubt that they're being saved? Like, boy, I don't know if I'm being saved. Oh yeah, there's wood there, right? You know, they enter the ark because they trust God to save them. Think about this. They probably never saw a boat float before. So this is fairly remarkable. All their neighbors think they're nuts, and they say, our hope is in God alone, and God saves them. He carries them through the water in the most unlikely of instruments, and their certainty of that, the certainty of what they have done, the certainty of their trust in God is evident all the way around them. All they have to do is knock on wood. The ark is there, okay? This is the means of our salvation. He's saying, guys, don't forget that you have a participation in Christ's exaltation. It's not just that he raised from the dead and declared his glory, and in fact, then will sit down at the right hand of the Father and have all authority, all power, all rulers subject to him as we move into verse 22. But you can look back to your baptism and say, I died to myself, and I was raised by the power of the same Spirit into this same life that Christ lives in. Now that is strange thinking for us. It is not normal thinking for us to think that our circumstances are often worse than we imagine. I would submit to you that we don't think seriously enough about our suffering. When you have that pang of bitterness wash over you, when someone doesn't respond to you precisely the way you think. I can count probably 5 times that's happened to me this morning, by the way, which means I'm just a hyper sinner, right? But I can think of, oh, why did that person respond to me that way? Why did that? When those things arise in your heart, they are worse than you think. You are, in fact, not able to deal with them because they aren't just the result of a corrupt but now saved heart. They are the result of an enemy who hates your soul. and a world system that is intended to drag glory away from your Father by any means possible. You do not have the power to deal with them apart from Christ. But in Christ, you have the certainty of a victory that's already been proclaimed and will be fully realized in the end. You have the necessary power. You have the necessary purpose. Arm yourself with the same purpose. And in fact, you have the necessary reminder. I said that your circumstances are worse than you think, right? But your salvation is better than you remember. You have the necessary reminder. You have the gift of baptism. Why are we so careful about baptism here? I think when I first started going to really solid biblical churches, it surprised me the number of people that were up for a second or a third baptism. I'm like, what is going on with this? Okay, isn't this a once and done thing? And I don't mean to be too light about that. It ought to be. Right? The reason that there are people that are being baptized again or again is because the church has failed, right? The church has failed, not our church, but the church in the United States in general has failed with the doctrine of salvation. They don't understand the doctrine of conversion. There's a plague of easy believism that lives rampant in our hearts. In our hearts, that I mean in our hearts, because it's so easy for us to think that way. And the church has failed to properly think about baptism. And it's done so to the destruction of people's souls and to the danger of our sanctification, to the detriment of our sanctification. Because we're serious about people coming back and being baptized properly, because it's an amazing declaration to the world that I'm with Christ. Who I was has died. Who I am now is alive. It's the same thing as knocking on the wood of the ark around you. It's intended to remind you in a world where we do not see Christ, but we believe in him, where we have not seen him, but we love him, that the new birth that we cannot see but have experienced has implications in our lives, that Christ has won, and that we are participants in it. And he's intending to say, remember that your baptism is a reminder of your participation in the triumph of Christ. You have been joined into his life. You have the power to trust him in your suffering. Your circumstances are worse than you remember, but your salvation is sure. That's a great gift, right? When life is against you and people are hard, he's saying there are tools, there are gifts, there are many gifts actually, but this is drawing a focus to a gift that we don't often think about. Think back to this. You declared to the world that your appeal for a good conscience was in Christ, that Christ was your Lord. You sanctified him as Lord in your hearts. And that's true. You arm yourselves then with the same purpose so that you can participate in the same exaltation. And this is what I said last week, right? Christ has the last word in the Noah story. Isn't that wonderful? Noah preaches, everyone dies, but Christ has the last word. By his suffering, by God's intention, by God's sovereignty, was designed to bring about the great glory of the salvation of Noah, but the great glory of God. Christ had the last word. But now Peter is reminding us here that Christ has the last word so that in your every word and suffering, he might have the last word. Every word that comes out of your mouth ought to declare, I have been joined with Christ. My conscience is clear, and I will declare his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge to think after your own thoughts and differently than the way that we were raised to think or the way that our culture thinks. Lord, challenge us with not only the strangeness sometimes of your word, but the strangeness of our own assumptions about the world. Remind us that we need your power and your victory so that we can bring you the glory you deserve. May you do this for the sake of the glory of your Son in our lives. And we pray in his name. Amen.